We come now to our sermon, back to Mark's Gospel, part of our regular series. And we're going to be looking at those verses I read from earlier, which is Mark chapter 1, verse 40, through to chapter 2 and verse 12. So if you want to find that passage. Now, this is our fourth time in Mark's Gospel. So we're going to bring up a slide to just show some of the thoughts we've already been seeing there in the Gospel. What is Mark's Gospel? Well, it is the announcement of God's King, who has come to save his people from their sins and to give to them a new home, a new kingdom, a new community, an eternal community to be a part of in a place of security. In the previous sermons, we have heard thoughts which shape how we are to think about that task, how God's King came and what he did and so forth. In sermon number one, as we came into Mark's Gospel, we looked at how our troubled world needs a remarkable saviour. Then we started to see Jesus in action, and we recognised in number two that Jesus has no limits to his power and authority. And last time, a fortnight ago, we started to look at how Jesus builds his kingdom, which is with God's power through God's message. In these ways, those three points, those three main points we've brought out, we have started to see who this King Jesus is and what he will do. Now, in our verses here then, we're going to continue with that thought. As I say, 140 through to 212. In these verses, we have two miracles that we're concerned with. We will hear about each miracle in turn. But first of all, I want to begin elsewhere. Before we come to the incidents themselves, the miracles themselves, I want to start with a bit of Israel's history from the Old Testament to help us understand what is going on here. Long before the Lord Jesus Christ, there was the Exodus, maybe 1500 years before Jesus. In the Exodus, God famously saved the Israelites out of slavery in the nation of Egypt. And then he took them on a journey which led to a new land that they were going to inherit, that he had promised to their forefather Abraham. To effect that rescue, to bring it about, God had firstly to break the power of Egypt. And then, having defeated, as it were, the gods of Egypt and the Pharaoh of Egypt, the Lord then took the Israelites out of the land, and they had to pass through the sea, and from there into the wilderness that would mark their journey across. As they came into the wilderness, what things were laying ahead of them? Well, there were a number of things, I guess, that were involved in the next part of what they were doing. But I'd like to mention two in particular, two key things, two important matters. Firstly, we find that Israel is given laws. She needs, at Mount Sinai, to be given laws from God, and those laws are there to clean her up. And we will come back to that. Secondly, she had to be helped to have mobility. There was a long walk ahead of the nation to Canaan. So whatever else was needed, as they came out of the water and into the wilderness, those were the two important elements to what Israel would need on her rescue plan. A cleaning up and mobility. Let's think about them for a moment. Take the first one. When I say cleaning up, the cleaning of Israel, we're not simply talking about whether they were smelly because of passing through the seabed or whatever. We're not just talking about hygiene. Is it a case of that they had all sorts of things that needed to be protected from, a sort of COVID security plan? Rather, it was actions that God said were necessary to wash away the effects and the signs of sin. They weren't to become perfect people by any means. But God did say he would be with them. But that couldn't just be, he'll be with them and all will be well. Like us, they were sinners. They'd been involved in all kinds of sin within Egypt, and it carried with them. And so God needed to do some things to clean them up if he was to be with them. Of course, there had to be sacrifice, and they began to be a sacrificing nation of animals, and that was a symbol, a picture of them needing protection from God's judgment against sin, turning his wrath away, redirecting it. But he also gave them other rituals, as well as sacrifice, and those rituals were to clean up the mess that sin creates. Let me explain further by taking an example. I'm going to read from Leviticus and chapter 13 and verse 1. Leviticus chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When anyone has a swelling or a rash or a bright spot on his skin that may become an infectious skin disease, he must be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons who is a priest. The priest is to examine the sore on his skin, and if the hair in the sore has turned white and the sore appears to be more than skin deep, it is an infectious skin disease. When the priest examines him, he shall pronounce him ceremonially unclean. If the spot on his skin is white, but does not appear to be more than skin deep, and the hair in it has not turned white, the priest is to put the infected person in isolation for 7 days. On the seventh day, the priest is to examine him, and if he sees that the sore is unchanged and has not spread in the skin, he is to keep him in isolation another 7 days. On the seventh day, the priest is to examine him again, and if the sore has faded and has not spread in the skin, the priest shall pronounce him clean. It's only a rash. The man must wash his clothes, and he will be clean. But if the rash does spread in his skin after he has shown himself to the priest to be pronounced clean, he must appear before the priest again, and the priest is to examine him, and if the rash has spread in the skin, he shall pronounce him unclean. It is an infectious disease." And that's where we'll finish the reading. Do you see the picture there? A person has a skin disease within Israel, but they don't go to a healer or a medic or a doctor. They may do that as well, of course, but they must certainly go and see the priest, the representative of God. And why must they go to the priest? Because the priest is going to examine the corruption of their skin, and they're going to see whether that corruption, as it were, breaks through the barrier of the skin, gets all the way through. It's symbolic. It's a reflection upon the nature of sin's effects upon us. The priest is involved, as well as anyone else who might be involved in trying to heal the problem. The priest is involved because the skin has become a very visual symbol, reminder of sin's effects upon the earth. And therefore, that person for a while is going to have to stand back from the community, is going to have to be in isolation, is going to have to step away from the worship. Let's be clear, what's not being said is that the person's disease links to a particular sin in their life. Obviously, sometimes that can be true, that a skin ailment comes because somebody has pursued a particular sinful practice or something. But that's not what's being said here. This is more general. Adam's sin has left we human beings sinful. It also brought into the world disease. God's good world has been spoiled. In Israel, God is saying, well, where there are clear signs of that, and it's not just things like skin disease, you find it in other ways in terms of which animals you can eat and if somebody has died and things like this and others too. But what God is saying is, in Israel, I will not have the marks of sin, as it were, come near me in worship. Humanity has spoiled my world, And where there are clear signs of that effect, those people are to step back for a while. Do you see what's happening? Through the laws that God gave to Israel, he is making the Israelites constantly aware that they are people, all of them, people vandalized by sin, who need repairing. And at any moment, one of them may break out showing that. And they will have to walk away for a while into isolation before they can come back. Now, as we heard in Leviticus 13, that is described as being, the return, is described as being ceremonially clean. Again, the emphasis is not simply on medical matters or hygiene. It's about being fit to come near to God. Not just free from dirt or free from germs, but now being okay to re-enter into the community of worship there in Israel. Can you see the idea? Israel is saved out of Egypt by God. They go through the sea into the wilderness. And then God says, now I'm going to be with you, but if I'm going to be with you, if I'm going to be near you, I'm going to have to keep you clean. What else do they do? Well, remember the other thing I said is the next thing they then have to do is start walking. They have a journey to make. They've got to get to the new land. It's a distance away. They've got to become a mobile people as well. So, as I said, there were two things I wanted to highlight about the exit from Egypt. One was the laws for cleanness, and the other was the need to be a mobile nation, able to walk. Of course, the trip, which should have only taken a few months, actually ended up taking 40 years because they rebelled and they moaned and they disobeyed. But you see the idea, at least the key idea there. To reach the promised land, Israel had to be mobile. Now these then were two important features of Israel's old story, ancient story that they love, the story of the Exodus, with its associated ceremonies like the Passover. It was in their consciousness as their route to salvation, to be made clean for God and to be able to journey to a new country. Now, keep those in mind then. That was all background stuff. Keep those in mind. Let's come now back into Mark's gospel and think about what's actually happening in our verses. We have previously seen in chapter 1 of Mark how first John the Baptist and then Jesus came to Israel and said, "You are no better than your ancestors." Said to the Israelites of their day, you are just the same position as your ancestors of the Exodus. You are slaves to sin and you need a new start. In other words, what we've seen is that Jesus didn't come to Israel and say, well, you've done pretty well, but we need to spruce you up a bit and turn you into the kingdom of God. He came to Israel and said, this nation, it needs a rebirth, the forming of a new kingdom. Jesus came to take Israel, to take his people, as it were, on a new exodus. Indeed, if you look in some of the Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah, you will find that idea being mooted. So, Mark's gospel is written in a way that echoes that, reflects upon that. How does Mark open his story? With people going down into water to be baptized by John. They are passing into water. And then Mark told us two miracle stories in chapter 1. And they declared Jesus' power and they declared Jesus' authority. But what did the miracles actually do? The first one made a person clean and the second one made a person mobile again. These were signs not only of Jesus' power and authority, you see, they were signs of what Jesus needed to do. He needed to give Israel a new exodus, a new journey to a new salvation. Now, in our verses, you get a repetition to drive that point home. We've got two more miracles, and they match, in some ways, the earlier miracles. Our verses echo something of what was happening earlier on. Now let's see that. Let's take each one in turn. Verse 40. What happens in verse 40? Well, Jesus, it says in verse 39, has just been into synagogues quite a lot. And so presumably this is occurring either in a synagogue or maybe near one. And a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." It says the man has leprosy, but you'll probably see a footnote that says that can refer to all kinds of skin diseases of the sort that Leviticus 13 was describing. Now, what does the man ask Jesus to do for him? He says, "Can you make me clean?" He's thinking in terms of the very thing we were thinking about earlier. He's thinking in terms of Israel's law. He's not just saying to Jesus, "Could you make me well again, please? Because I really am uncomfortable, itching and things." He's saying, "Will you do for me what will let me come back into God's community?" This matches Jesus's earlier miracle in a synagogue. In chapter 1, if you remember, Jesus was in a synagogue and there he met a man with an evil spirit and he released the man from the evil spirit's power. Except the word there for evil is actually the word for unclean. So again, it's the same idea. This man who wants to be in the synagogue is actually unclean at this moment. He's not suited for the worship of God. He ought to be isolated. But Jesus cleared him up. And so Mark, in this matching miracle about uncleanness, is saying, look what Jesus can do. He can make you clean. He can remove all the effects and all the marks of sin which hurt and shame humanity. He can prepare you to come back close to God, just like God spelled out in the desert in a temporary way. So Jesus can do in a much greater way. And how did he do it? Did he have better rituals than the Old Testament? Did he say, "Well, you know Leviticus 13, but I've got some updated rituals"? No. Verse 41, he simply says, "Be clean." It's stunning. Jesus actually reaches out and touches the man, it says. Reached out his hand and touched the man. Normally under Old Testament law, if one person was to touch somebody else who had one of these skin diseases, well, they would be touching uncleanness, so they've become unclean. But not Jesus. His perfection as the Son of God means that he can touch and not only not be himself made unclean, he makes the other person clean. See the difference? Back in the days of the Exodus, it worked the reverse way. Here's an unclean person, isolate them, push them away. Otherwise, their uncleanness will spread, much like we tend to think in terms of the pandemic. Jesus, reverse way round. Here's a clean person, fully acceptable to God, and he touches people and they become clean. From him, cleanness spreads. It is a magnificent demonstration of just how powerful Jesus is. Verse 42, says, immediately the leprosy left him. In verse 44, Jesus commands the man, firstly, not to tell others about this, but also to go to the priest. He says to go there as a testimony. He's picking up on Leviticus. Go to the priest, go and be seen in the correct legal way that you are now accepted in the community once again, that you are able to come back close to God. You see how Jesus himself is linking it back to those laws, and he's showing to Israel what he can do. In his new Israel, people will be made clean by him. Just popping back to verse 41 a moment, it says that Jesus was filled with compassion. The word can also be actually anger. There's a discussion about whether it should be compassion or anger that's actually used in the sentence. Either way, what does come through is that Jesus is filled with emotion at this moment. And again, it just reminds us of God in the desert with the old Israelites, saying to them, "Oh, this is all wrong what you humans have become. Sin has trashed you. I need to clean you up. if you are to be near me. Well, the Lord Jesus, when he sees this man on his knees pleading to be clean, he can't just indifferently react to that and say, oh dear, that's a bit of a problem, isn't it? Maybe a bit of isolation and see what happens. He feels passionately about it, whether it's compassion or whether it's anger with what sin has done. But he feels what's going on and he says, this should not be. Be clean. As Christians, when we think about such a story, it really should be appreciated by us how tremendous this is, this fact about the Lord Jesus. You know, as Christians, one of the things we believe is that Jesus has forgiven us, that his death on the cross has taken our sin and the judgment upon it and dealt with it, so that there's now no judgment from God standing against us. But we also believe that Jesus deals with all the effects of sin. And that should be a tremendous comfort to us. Just as an example, you know, think of our bodies, you know, link into what's been going on in this passage. Many people are distressed by their physical bodies for all kinds of reasons. They're embarrassed or they're ashamed of weakness within it or malfunction within it or whatever it may be. It may not necessarily be that they're thinking of actual sins they're committing with their body. There's just something about their body itself which distresses them. The effects of sin are such that it does raise our emotions, as we see Jesus' emotions raised. What can deal with that sort of body distress? Faith in Christ. For a Christian, that whole sense of distress should be eased when we think about the Lord Jesus and we think about how he can deal with not just sin through forgiveness, but all the effects of sin. Now, of course, final peace, the thing that lays to rest all our anxieties and all our upsets and so forth, that final peace, that final relief only comes when all is made new, in the day of resurrection, when our bodies are renewed, out of death and turned into living bodies capable of never failing again. But even now, in this life, in these few short years, Jesus' cleaning miracles assure us our physical state is not a sign of God's disapproval, that we can be sure that in Jesus we are made clean and that God looks well upon us. And our physical state need not be a bar for us drawing close to others, because Jesus has dealt with all that uncleanness. In other words, what Jesus does for us through these cleaning miracles is he gives us new eyes to see one another and to see ourselves. And not to feel there's these barriers because of what I am, because of what I'm like, and I wonder how other people see me, and so on. That sort of body distress is eased for us as we remember Jesus, who deals with sin and deals with the effects of sin and promises us that all will be made right ultimately. So we should appreciate this and use it to try and help ourselves in mind and heart when things do get to us. But that then brings us through to miracle number two. As we think about Jesus giving us these new eyes not to see barriers, that leads us nicely, in fact, into the second miracle. At the end of chapter 1, Jesus tells the man to stay quiet. That's a little link back to the earlier story where Jesus told the demon or the unclean spirit to be quiet. Jesus didn't want that sort of local celebrity status that might hinder his work. But the man talks and Jesus is crowded in by lots of people. So hence, in chapter 2, verse 1, when he returns to the town of Capernaum and goes to a home, crowds come to the home. And the next thing he knows is the room he stood in is quickly filled up and he's, as it were, overwhelmed. Now, he's able to preach to them, so it's a great opportunity. But as he's speaking his message, which brings the hope of God, there's a noise above him. something is happening on the flat roof of that building. Now, the nature of the roof means that it is possible to sort of, as it were, start pulling it apart fairly easily. And he can hear something happening above him. It tells us in verse 3 that some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof. Four men have got a sick man lying down. He's on a bed of some sort, and they're bringing him to, or a mat, and they're bringing him to Jesus. Again, there are some nice touches here in the writing which echo things that happened earlier. It's four men who are bringing the man. Earlier on, it was four disciples who were with Jesus when he healed Peter's mother-in-law, who was laid up in bed, lying ill. The men cannot get past the crowd. It's not possible because of it being so busy, so they create a hole, as I say, in the flat roof. What is it they're doing? They're saying, we will not let any barrier prevent us from reaching him. We will break through any barrier if we can get our friend to Jesus. And the moment Jesus sees that, it absolutely delights him. Verse 5 describes it in this way. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus, as he watches what these men are doing, pauses from his preaching. He sees them taking away a barrier to bring this man to him. And he knows that he himself has come to do just that. He has come to take away those barriers which exist between us and God so that we may return to God. And so as he sees these men in action, they become for him a living picture of the very salvation he's brought. He sees in them the type of faith that he wants people to be placing in him to bring them back to God. And so he doesn't heal the man, as the man, as it were, is carefully lowered in. He gives to him a greater gift, the biggest gift. He says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now that shocks the room. Some probably thought, I guess maybe Jesus knows this man's got some sort of secret in his life. He's heard about some sort of sin this man's committed, which has made him paralysed. Maybe some would see a sort of cause and effect connection and think Jesus is talking about that. But that isn't what Jesus is talking about. He doesn't say that that's what he means. It's about their faith. Jesus is saying, these men are displaying exactly what my message is. They have come to me. They have come to me urgently. They have come to me determinedly. And they have removed any barrier to get to me. Well, that's what my message is. I have come to you to remove all the barriers that stop you from coming back to God. They have, as it were, given a living demonstration of the very message I'm preaching. Now, right in the middle of this room. So he says to the man, "So son, you and your friends have trusted me for a little to make you walk. But I will give you the greatest blessing I can give. You are free of your sin before God. I have cleared away the barrier between you and God." It's a wonderful moment. It's as though that room has suddenly become like the most holy place, and this man has suddenly been upgraded into the high priest of Israel, and then has been cleansed with the blood of atonement, and is able for a moment to stand before God forgiven. Now, Jesus, of course, doesn't explain how he can say all this or do all this. And Mark's gospel is going to have to tell us much more before it becomes clear what that will really involve for him to be able to give such forgiveness. But he makes here at the start the grand statement of what he can do. It really offends people in the room, or at least it really offends some. Verse 6. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see how extraordinary the statement was by Jesus. Nobody was expecting this. The Old Testament lawyers say, this is foul. He can't forgive. It's God's law, and only God can forgive breaches of it. He's lying about God. He's proudly boasting about himself. He is utterly wrong. He is a blasphemer. These men, who know the Old Testament so well, have failed to grasp how it's fulfilled in the radical message of Jesus. They really are the way that was preached at the start of chapter 1. They are lost in their sin, like their forefathers. They need this new exodus that Jesus is bringing in and offering and showing to them. They are stuck in Israel's old way of thinking. They need to repent. They need to change their minds. They need everything that's been being preached. You know, they should have picked up on all that from Jesus' words, because a moment ago he was preaching the gospel, and his actions now. But sin blinds us. We can't see the truth of ourselves. We can't see the truth of the world. And that's these men. They miss what God is saying, trapped in their own tiny thoughts. And it's so easy for us to do that. Well, Jesus knows it's true of them. He can, it says he can read them like a book, verse 8. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Why do you not see what you need, what I offer? Why do you not see in my actions the support and the backup for my words? Why do you not grasp your circumstances when you know your own history? Do I need to make it more visible, he says. So verse 9, he goes on to say, well, in which case, fine. I will do the thing that you regard as harder. I will make him walk with just my words. Will you then believe? Verse 10. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. There in verse 10, he shows he has the authority and power to do what only God can do. To save as only God can save. And they should therefore believe him when he offers forgiveness. Verse 11, with the command, the man rises up, it says. Verse 12, he takes his mat or his bed and he leaves. He walks away. And the crowd are amazed. Again, you've got those little echoes of the earlier miracle when Peter's mother-in-law was immobile. She was lying with a fever. And Jesus spoke the word. And the next thing you knew, she was off her bed and she was active in the house, going this way and that, getting hospitality. Immediate mobility was given to both. And that shows these lawyers the truth about Jesus. And it shows that Jesus truly can save. In the great and glorious way which is needed, and in the way which these Old Testament lawyers ought to understand, because they know the story of the Exodus inside out. Here is one who can make people clean. Here is one who can make people mobile. Here is a saviour. Two great pointers from the old Exodus to show that Jesus is bringing in a new Exodus. But he can do better than Moses. He can forgive sin. And that really is wonderful. Jesus' rescue far surpasses that of Moses. Moses might give people laws about cleanliness. Moses might get the people walking across the wilderness. But they die in the desert because of their sins. Jesus says, not on my Exodus. I forgive sins. Now, as Christians, we must take that to heart, mustn't we? Just how wonderful it is. We trust Jesus as our King and he forgives us our sins. He wipes our slate clean before God. God does not remember the things that we do wrong in that sense. They have been put away through Christ. God has chosen to say, because of Christ, your sins are no longer to your condemnation. What you've done against me, what you have done against other people who are my creation, I forgive it all. At this moment, if you were to pause in your thoughts and just think for a moment, and think to yourself, what is the biggest request that I would like to make if Jesus rang my doorbell or knocked on my door and came in now? If he suddenly turned up at my front door and he entered the house, what would I ask him to do? If he said to me, I've come and I will answer one prayer, what would you pray? If he said, what can I do for you? What would you say? Well, whatever that blessing is, whatever the thing in your life is that you would love to have him resolve, what he has actually given you as a Christian is already far, far, far greater. Forgiveness. It is the biggest of gifts he can give. And he has given it to you. When you placed your faith in him, when you turned from your sins and were baptised in obedience to him, when you showed that faith you have in him. You know, if the Lord Jesus, from this day on, never answers another one of your prayers, ever, you would have no reason to complain. Why? Because he has given you forgiveness. It is the greatest of all gifts. He has opened your way into glory. He has promised that you shall be made right. There is nothing better. Graciously, he will answer all kinds of prayers for you. But if he didn't, he would still have given you the greatest of all gifts. So rejoice in your forgiveness today. Hear those words that Jesus speaks to this man and hear them for yourself. But then, as we wrap up and just close the sermon, do look back and reflect again upon the story behind the story, the story behind the verses. As Christians, we are on a new exodus. Where are we going to? The new creation, where we shall have resurrection bodies. How shall we get there? Not in our own strength. But we shall get there because he will take us there. He will give to us the mobility, the ability to get to the new heavens and earth. Our natural lives, if we try to trust ourselves, well, we end up like Israel in the desert. Our natural lives are deadly. Moses' generation never reached the promised land. And that is a picture, sadly, of any who do not trust in Jesus as Lord. But for those of us who do, the picture has completely changed. He will give us the strength to persevere, to make the journey, to reach the destination of the glories of the new heaven and earth. He has made us clean, ready for God, and he has given us strength and will give strength to get through this life and arrive in God's good land. And we must hold on to that too as we finish today. Hold on to him who is able to bring us safely through. Let nothing tell you otherwise. And keep on walking with Jesus Christ. May God bless to us. Study of his word. Amen.